Good morning. Welcome. We are glad to have you here. It's so fun to be able to see more and more faces each week. That's really fun. Encouraging to have a facial response. When I goof, to be able to see that you're smiling with me and not laughing at me. It's fun. Today, we're going to split up one verse, Luke 13:35, and we're going to spend 1 week talking about the prophecies about what was going to happen to Israel. Just a little bit. We'll hit a couple of prophecies and then see how they were fulfilled. And then next week, we're going to see, and I should tell you, that the text for today is that desolations are going to happen to Israel because they missed their Messiah. And we'll close out with, what would it have taken for them to be saved at that time? And what we'll see is it's exactly the same thing that it would take for us to be saved now. And exactly the same thing that it would take for somebody in the Old Testament to be saved. God's plan of salvation has been consistent. And then next week, we will look at the last phrase in that verse where Jesus says, salvation will come when you see the one that you've put to death. And finally, your eyes will be opened. So in preparation for that, we're going to start with Christmas. Thou didst leave thy throne. Well, I'm sorry, we're going to start with El Shaddai. Old Testament prophecies of this is in fulfillments of that what happened with Abraham was the story of what would happen with Jesus, that it would be through the frailty of his son that God would save us. And then the son left heaven, the word of God left heaven to take on human flesh and dwell with us and bring salvation to us. And then our faith is based upon the solid rock of that truth, that Jesus is our salvation. And then Ephesians talks about, as you were saved, so continue. And so we'll have one of Dar's songs that we've been using a little bit here so far. And then we'll close out with In Christ Alone. But all through the scriptures, everything in the Old Testament pointed to Jesus. Everything in the Old Testament pointed to Jesus. Everything in the New Testament points back to Jesus. And we are still living in New Testament times, and so our faith is still pointing back to Jesus with the hope of when he returns. And it's a certain hope. Biblical hope is not, well, I wish it would happen, but I really don't think it will. Biblical hope is, I have a title deed. It's going to happen. It's mine. Father in heaven, as we begin to worship you together today, we ask that you would open our hearts, our minds, our souls, our bodies, so that we might be able to worship you with everything that we have, and that we might enable us, empower us, equip us to worship you in spirit and in truth. And open to us again that wondrous truth that you are the God who saves. You are the God who saved from the time of Adam to the time when Jesus returns. And we're so grateful that you have called us to yourself through your word by the power of your spirit. Help us now, we ask, in Jesus' name. Amen. Turn with me to Isaiah 45. This section that we're reading from, Isaiah 43 through 45 or 46, is just an amazing, amazing section. Every time I open to this passage, my thoughts are reminded that in this section, God, more than in any other concentrated place in the Bible, says, I am the Lord, there is no other. He says it over and over and over again. He says, I am the only one who is able to tell you what is to come and bring it to pass. No one else can do that but God. And all through the Old Testament, he's telling us what is to come and helping us to understand how to understand that by recording the history for us. And so as we get into this section in Isaiah 45, we're going to start seeing the response of God toward people who are building idols and the comparison of himself to the idols. And then he talks about the salvation that he's going to bring. Isaiah 45, starting in verse 15, he says, truly, you are a God who hides himself, a God and Savior of Israel. All the makers of idols will be put to shame and disgraced. They will go off into disgrace together. But Israel will be saved by the Lord with an everlasting salvation. You will never be put to shame or disgraced to ages everlasting. For this is what the Lord says, he who created the heavens, he is God. He who fashioned and made the earth and founded it, but did not create it to be empty, but formed it to be inhabited, he says, I am the Lord, and there is no other. I have not spoken in secret from somewhere in a land of darkness. I have not said to Jacob's descendants, seek me in vain. I, the Lord, speak the truth. I declare what is right. Gather together and come. Assemble, you fugitives from the nations. Ignorant are those who carry about idols of wood, who pray to gods that cannot save. Declare what is to be. Present it. Let them take counsel together. Who foretold this long ago? Who declared it from the distant past? Was it not I, the Lord? And there is no God apart from me, a righteous God and a Savior. There is none but me. Turn to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth. For I am God, and there is no other. By myself I have sworn. My mouth has uttered in all integrity a word that will not be revoked. Before me, every knee will bow. By me, every tongue will swear. They will say of me, and the Lord alone are righteousness and strength. All who have raged against him will come to him and be put to shame. But in the Lord, all the descendants of Israel will be found righteous and will exult. Lord, we thank you that even here we can see that salvation is based on coming to you as a person, not as a nation, not as a family, but as a person. And that if we would come to you, we would be saved. Lord, help us to take you at your word. And not only come to you to be saved, but abide with you so that we might live being directed by your Spirit, being led by your Spirit, being filled by your Spirit, being empowered by your Spirit, being equipped by your Word, who uses your Spirit then to help us to do those works which you've prepared in advance for us to do. Help us to remember that our salvation is in you alone. And you designated that your word would take on flesh, and that Salvation would come through God alone in the person of the Word who took on human flesh as the Messiah of the nation of Israel. And that as the nation has turned away from you, you have flung open the door so that the other sheep, the Gentiles who would believe, would be able to come to you also and be saved. And Lord, we look forward to the time when there shall be no disgrace upon Israel ever, ever again. We look forward to the time when we can listen to you instruct us in how your hand was working throughout all of history to bring about our opportunity to live with you forever. And so, Lord, we come to you and we worship you. We thank you. We anticipate that which you are going to do in our lives in the day and the week to come. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. In Luke chapter 13, we read the whole passage last week. Today I want us to just start again from verse 29. No, let's go back to verse 26. Those of Israel who are cut out and the door is closed and they do not get to enter, he says, then you will begin to say, but we ate and we drank in your presence and you taught in our streets. And Jesus will say, I tell you, I do not know where you are from. Depart from me, you evildoers. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. When you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you see yourselves being thrown out. And they will come from the east and the west and the north and the south and will recline at the table in the kingdom of God. Behold, some who are last will be first, some who are first will be last. And just at that time, some of the Pharisees approached him and said, go away, leave here, for Herod wants to kill you. And he said to them, go and tell that fox, behold, I cast out demons and I perform cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I reach my goal. Nevertheless, I must journey on my way today and tomorrow and the next day, for it cannot be that a prophet would perish outside of Jerusalem. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together, just as the hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not have it. Behold, your house is left to you desolate. And I say to you, you will not see me until the time comes when you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Lord, we desire that you would hasten that day when all of Israel will look to you and recognize their Messiah and believe and be saved. And in the in-between time, when the desolations are happening and continue to happen, we pray, Lord, that many of your people would turn to you and be saved. Thank you. That they would recognize Jesus. Lord, help us not to be arrogant about the salvation that you have given to the Gentiles. Help us to remember, as Paul was telling the Romans, that if you cut off the Jews for their unbelief and grafted us in, how easy would it be to graft us back out to make way for them to be grafted back in? So, Lord, help us to also be humble before you. and to take you at your word, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. Last week, we started looking through this passage of verses 34 and 35. We saw that compassion is an essential part of God's nature. It's not an add-on. It's not an additional thing that he picked up somewhere along the way. It is something that has always been. As we read in Isaiah 45 earlier this morning, he said he created the earth not to be empty, but to be inhabited. It is his nature to share his love. And as we also read, we can see his sovereignty over everything that has happened. His sovereignty has continued from before creation, and it will continue all the way through eternity. We saw that because of the covenant he had made with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that he would show compassion to them, that he would carry them as if by an eagle, that he would sustain them through judgment. And those judgments that are coming upon Israel during the exile, as well as during all the time that it takes to come to the end when Jesus returns and sets up his millennial kingdom. And then at the end, as he returns, they would recognize him. That this compassion was manifested in Jesus. And it's illustrated again here as he cries out over Jerusalem, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem." And we saw that that's a cry of great grief. When you've ever needed to punish a child for the 14th time for the same offense. Oh, son, when are you going to learn? Martha, Martha, Mary has chosen the better part. Simon, Simon, when are you going to believe? Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? David crying out over Absalom. Oh, my son, Absalom, my son, Absalom. And Jesus during the triumphal entry again. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. You kill the prophets and stone the messengers whom I sent to you. We saw that verb tense means you have been doing it and you're doing it now and you will continue to do it. All the way from Abel to Zechariah, to Jesus, to the disciples, to the believers. I would have protected you, but you are a wicked generation. If the generation of Sodom and Gomorrah had seen the things that I have done, they would have repented and believed and been saved. It'll be worse for you than it is for them. I would have gathered you, but you would not. I would have drawn you to myself, but you would not come. Culminated in putting their Messiah to death. And then last week I said Jesus' half-brother was actually John's brother, James. James and John, the sons of thunder. That was put to death early on, and then Stephen was put to death, and then they continued to persecute and kill many others. But today we're continuing on in this passage. Desolations are decreed, a separation of desolation. There we go. He says, "Behold, get ready for it. Prepare yourself." How many of you like roller coasters? Okay. Have you ever gone on one that you've never been on before, but you're with somebody who has been on it before? And as you're getting close to whatever that climactic thing is, they're going, "Okay, you ready? You ready? You ready? It's just about here. It's just about here." And you're gonna love. And you don't hear anything because there's somebody beside you, it sounds like, who's just screaming in your ear so loud, it's really you, but you can't tell. It's that same kind of get ready for it. Only this one's a warning of danger. Get yourself ready. Behold, your house is left to you desolate. In other words, You have built this house. And remember, house can represent a family. The house of Israel represented the nation. And Jesus is saying to you, look into this door and behold, it has been completely torn asunder. Nothing is as it should be. Everything that you had saved for yourself is gone. Everything that you had built for yourself is gone. Everything that you thought was secure is crushed and crashed and broken on the floor. Because you did not heed the call to repent and believe. Look with me at Romans 1:24. Romans 1 down to verse 24. They exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image made in the form of corruptible man and birds, four-footed creatures and crawling creatures, so God gave them over. Verse 26, God gave them over. Verse 28, God gave them over. In John 1:11, back a few pages to the left, first chapter of John. The Word of God, who dwelt face to face with God, who was with God, who is God, who was in the beginning with God, whom all things came into being through Him. Apart from Him, nothing was made that was made. The One who is life and the light of men, who shines in the darkness, came unto His own. And those who were His own did not receive Him. And down to John 3:19. We love 3:16. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send His Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through Him. And he who believes in Him is not judged. But here it starts to get painful. He who does not believe in Him has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light, for their deeds were evil. And if we go into Revelation, those who stand judged already will be judged again in the final great white throne of judgment, and they will be cast into the darkness that they desire. Men loved darkness rather than light. And so Jesus will give them darkness and suffering. In Acts 3:14, Peter, talking to the people in Jerusalem, says, you disowned the holy and the righteous one, and you asked for a murderer to be granted unto you. Life came to you, and you rejected Him in favor of a murderer. Your house that God would have built for you is now desolate. This is not a new thing for God to warn against disobedience and to try to get His people to face up to what would come if they turned against Him. Deuteronomy chapter 28, we just touched on it briefly last week, but remember that antiphonal thing where half the nation gathered on one mountain, half of them gathered on the other, and they get to chapter 28, and he starts to say, okay, these are the penalties that that will come upon you if you disobey me. I'll put all those diseases upon you. I'll turn you over to the false gods. I will take you out of the land that I swore to your forefathers to give to you. And the plea for Moses is, don't do that. And it's interesting because both he and Joshua said, okay, do you covenant to follow after God? And the people said, we will. And they said, but you can't. You won't. They knew it, and God kept warning them and warning them. And then in 1 Kings, let's read this one. It's a little bit shorter. 1 Kings chapter 6. I'm sorry, 1 Kings chapter 9, starting in verse 6. If you or your sons indeed turn away from following me and do not keep my commandments and my statutes which I have set before you, and you go and you serve other gods and you worship them, then I will cut off Israel from the land which I have given them. The house which I have consecrated for my name I will cast out of my sight. So Israel will become a proverb and a byword among all people. You turn away from me and I will turn away from you. Go to Isaiah for just a moment. Isaiah chapter 5, first verse. You get the sense that this is a grieving kind of message today. When you are committed to preaching whatever the word says, some messages are a lot easier than others. And this is one of those ones that is not as easy. Isaiah chapter 5, starting in verse 1, let me sing now for my well-beloved, a song of my beloved concerning his vineyard. My well-loved had a vineyard on a fertile hill. He dug it all around, and he removed the stones. He planted it with the choicest vine, and he built a tower in the middle of it, and he also hewed out a wine vat in it, and then he expected it to produce good grapes. That would be the normal expected outcome, wouldn't it? But it produced only worthless ones. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done in it? Why, when I expected it to produce good grapes, did it produce worthless ones? Now let me tell you what I'm going to do to it, my vineyard. I'm going to remove its hedge, and it will be consumed. I will break down its wall, and it will become trampled ground. I will lay it waste. It will not be pruned or hoed, but briars and thorns will come up, and I will also charge the clouds to bring no rain upon it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah his delightful plant. Thus he looked for justice, but beheld bloodshed. For righteousness he looked, but behold, it was a cry of distress. The vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel. Because you have rejected the one the Lord sent to you, and now your house is desolate. The judgment is going to come upon it. Its protection is going to be taken away. Its hedges that would protect it from the wild animals, its walls that would protect it from people who would come in and steal or destroy, all of it is going to be taken away. It began to come about 40 years later, in AD 66, Jerusalem began to rise up in another revolt against Rome. And they were doing fairly well until Rome said, enough of this. And they just crushed Israel. Josephus records that 1 million people died. All right, having a hard time here responding. Well, come on, there. This is from Josephus describing what had happened. Now, as soon as the army had no more people to slay, do you grasp that? When they had no more people left to slay or to plunder, because there remained none to be objects of their fury, for they would not have spared any, but had there remained any to not spare. They ran out of people not to spare, he says. If there had been some, they would have not spared them. So Caesar gave orders that they should now demolish the entire city and its temple, but that they should leave as many of the towers standing as were of the greatest eminency, that is Phasaelus and Hippicus and Mariamne, and so much of the wall as enclosed the city on the west side. Why in the world did he want to leave the towers and the wall? There we go. It was spared in order to afford a camp for such as were to lie in garrison. In other words, to protect the conquerors from some other army that might try to sneak up on them. And the towers were also spared in order to demonstrate to posterity, to everybody that came later, what kind of city it was, how well fortified it was, how great the city of Jerusalem was, and what a great army it took to destroy it. But for all the rest of the wall, it was so thoroughly laid, even with the ground, by those that dug it up to the foundation, that there was left nothing to make those that came thither believe it had ever been inhabited. It took until just within the last couple years to find another section of the wall. This was the end to which Jerusalem came. Over 1 million people died, according to Josephus, another 100,000 or so taken as slaves by Rome. Their legal rights in 439 AD were taken away by Theodosius. They were banished in 630 AD by Heraclius from living in Jerusalem. That was rescinded later. But for the several hundred years, they were not able to come back to their land, to their city. Time went on, and I'm just hitting some of the highlights. The Muslims had taken over Jerusalem. They were not allowing Christians or Jews to make pilgrimages to Jerusalem. And so Pope Urban decreed a crusade to free Jerusalem and to carve a pathway so that people could have their pilgrimages. First one in 1095 AD, and guess what they did on the way? The army that raised up was largely peasants. And as the army moved through Europe, thousands of Jews were killed. They were seen as the Christ murderers. The soldiers were granted forgiveness for whatever they did during the Crusades. In 1290, England expelled the Jewish population. Prior to that time, they had taken away the rights of any Jews to be a part of any of the guilds. So they couldn't be a merchant, they couldn't be a craftsman, they couldn't be a food processor there, anything like that, and have a legal standing in the city or in the country. They took all those rights away. The only thing that they left to them was to be bankers. Interesting. But it was kind of convenient because you could borrow money from the Jews, and then every once in a while the king would declare you don't have to pay it back. All sorts of things happened that they were blamed for, including the Black Death. Another one, I'll back up for a second, that started in the Middle Ages, I believe. I'm not positive of the starting point, but they began to say among the Gentiles, don't let your children run around anywhere close to any Jews, especially around the Passover, because they will kidnap your children and mix their blood with the blood of their sacrifices. The accusations were horrible. Clear into the 1800s, early 1900s, the pogroms were like what Haman tried to do during the time of Esther. It was legalized in Russia. And they could come in and they could kill and they could take anything they wanted. The Nazis took Darwin's Origin of the Species, and I can't remember the rest of the title, but it has to do something with the favored races, that some races are favored more than others, and that's the height of it is the Aryans, white, blonde-haired, declared the Jews to be among those who are of the lower races and therefore ought to be eliminated so that their own race could be purified. During that time, the British controlled what was then called Palestine, what we call today Israel. Jews were allowed, for starting in the mid-80s, to start moving back in and to buy land, etc. At that time, 70% of the land was considered useless, and so it was owned by Britain. The Jews began to, wealthy Jews around the world, especially in New York and Europe, tried to start buying up land. At that time, it was about, 8.6% of the land that was arable. So out of 70 to 80% was useless. 8.6 of what was left, the Jews bought up. 3.3% was still owned by Arabs who lived there. 16.5% was owned by Arabs who left the country because the other Arab nations had said, get out of the way so we can sweep them into the sea and then come back and take your land back. When the League of Nations gave them their city in 1948, they constructed their constitution, and in it they gave citizenship to the Arabs who had been living there. They gave them full voting rights. They let them form political parties. They gave them the right to own their land. And the next day, they were told by their own countrymen, their own neighbors, get out, let us wipe the Jews out. By the way, when they were buying up the land in Iowa, prime farmland sold for $100 an acre. Land in Israel that was considered useless, swamps, desert, rocks, went for $1,100 an acre. And they bought it anyway. When the nation was set up and given its freedom, Britain turned over that other 70% of the land to Israel. Israel has made it blossom like a rose in the desert. on the second day that the nation existed, all of the other Arab countries in the region forced the Jews out, taking away their land too. And in many countries, they were forced to take only what they could carry on their backs. And then as they would go along the highways, they could be plundered and looted by any that wanted to plunder and loot them. So that they were fortunate if they had got out of the country with anything. Their house was left to them desolate. And yet, even during those times, God showed compassion. He left a remnant in the land, just as he had promised always that he would do. Even clear back to the time of Babylon, he said, I'm going to take you out of the land, but I'm going to leave a remnant in the land. In Romans 1, we see that those who believe would be saved, that those who would suppress the knowledge of God would be turned over to their unbelief. And then we see that as a result of their unbelief, remember Jesus when he's talking about those sheep in the pen, they know my name and I know them, and when I go out, I call them by name and they know me, they hear me, and they come with me, and I have sheep who are not of this pen, and they will also be saved. And that's us that are Gentiles. That's all the others that at one time were at enmity with each other. And if we go to Ephesians chapter 2, we were by nature children of wrath. That's what we were. That's what we were in God's sight, in the declaration of his righteousness. By nature, we were children of wrath. We were excluded from the promises, that being that we were excluded from Israel and from the promises that God had given to Israel. We were foreigners. We were aliens, but God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. And Paul just can't help it. He breaks in there and says, it's by grace you've been saved. He made us alive with Christ by his grace. And he raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come, he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved, through faith. And that's not of yourselves. It's a gift of God. It's not a result of works, so that one may boast. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared in advance so that we would walk in them. And then here's where it gets to be fun. Remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called the uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands, in other words, Gentiles, who are called Gentiles, or the uncircumcised, by the Jews, who were the circumcision of the flesh. Verse 12, remember, you were at that time separate from Christ. You were excluded from the commonwealth of Israel. You were strangers to the covenants of promise, and you had no hope. And you were without God in this world. But now, here's that same phrase again, in Christ Jesus, you who were formerly far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. He himself is our peace, who has made both groups one. Not only had he promised to save the Jews, but he promised also to save the Gentiles, all of those who would believe. We'll look a little more closely at that in just a moment. Go with me to Romans 19:12. I Did I write 19? Doesn't Romans only have 15? I have no clue what I wrote there, so go with me to 1 Corinthians 12:13. Just a few more pages to the right. There is one Spirit. We're all baptized into one body. Whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and we were all made to drink of one Spirit. For the body is not made up of just one member, but of many. In Christ, all believers are one body in one church. And this is a demonstration of God's grace and compassion being shared during the desolations. That all those who would believe would be saved and made into one body. Ephesians 4 goes even further into that, that it's all about one body. Let me see here, Ephesians 4, 1 to 16. I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling by which you've been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Why was this needed? Remember what was happening in where were they first called Christians? Where was it? My mind is just completely... Antioch, thank you. Remember what was happening in Antioch. Peter had come up and he and Paul were preaching and teaching and the Jews and the Gentiles were fellowshipping together. And then the Judaizers came up and as they got there, Peter saw them coming and separated himself from the Gentiles. Paul writes to the Galatians about this. He says, if anyone gives you a gospel different than what I'd given you there, that we're all one body, let them be cursed. And he said to Peter to his face, he said, what in the world are you doing? Didn't God make us one body? How dare you act like that's true until those from the circumcision group, the Judaizers, come. And then you separate yourself. How dare you? We are one body in Christ. He continues here in Ephesians verse 4. There is one body. There is only one Spirit. It's the same Spirit that has been working from Genesis, who will work all the way through and past Revelation. Just one Spirit. Just as you were also called to one hope of your calling. Only one call from Genesis to Revelation and beyond. There's only one call. One Lord from Genesis to Revelation and beyond. One faith from Genesis to Revelation and beyond. One baptism. That is being identified with God. He's not talking about the water here. He's talking about being dipped into God in such a way that when people look at you, they see God. There's only one of those, and it's done by the Holy Spirit. There is a water baptism, but this is the one that identifies us as belonging to God and God alone. One God who is the Father of all, who is over all, who is through all, who is in all. This is God's compassion during the desolations that began clear back in Exodus and before even. And so, who is it that's saved? I'm going to summarize it this way. Those who take God at His word. Taking God at His word. It's the same word, clear back to Genesis 3. When He said to the serpent, you're going to strike and hit the one whom I send. You're going to hit him in the heel. And he's going to stomp on your head. It's the same promise from then that if they had taken God at His word, Eve would not have said, just a taste. Just one bite. Oh, wow, this is good. Pass it on to her husband. Taking God at his word is where salvation comes from. He said, don't eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. In the day that you eat of it, you shall die. And then to Eve in Genesis 3, he said, because you listened to the serpent, you didn't take me at my word. You didn't listen to your husband when he shared what I had commanded him to you. You listened to the serpent. In Genesis chapter 4, when you have Cain and Abel, and obviously there's something coming on that they know what they're supposed to do because at the appointed time, they both bring a sacrifice. There's something that their father had taught them that I believe that Jesus in his pre-incarnate form as the Word of God, sent by God, had taught them, this is what you are to do to acknowledge your sin before me. And Cain, being a farmer, brought the produce of his ground. Abel, being a herdsman, brought the firstborn of his flock. Cain's offering did not get accepted, and he got mad. I love the King James. Why is your face so downcast? We sing it, and we used to sing it in Awana. Once in a while, we sing it still. The poochy lip disease. He had it, first one. Sin is crouching at your door and it desires to master you, but you must master it. And he failed to take God at his word and instead went out and killed his brother. Later, with Abraham, promised a son by God, son doesn't come, no pregnancy. Well, let's take a shortcut. Maybe God means for us to figure out how to do it. They take a shortcut. Years later, God comes back and says, you're going to have a son? I've got one already. No, you're going to have a son by Sarai. Well, can't the land just go to my first son, Ishmael? No, the land does not belong to him. It belongs to your son, the son of promise that you were about to have. And then 12, 13 years later, God says, go sacrifice him on the mount that I will show you. And as they're walking up the mountain, Isaac turns to him and says, Father, I see we have the wood. I see we have the rope. And I see we have the fire. And we've got the knife. But where's the lamb? Something had been passed on down through time that they knew what they were supposed to do. And Isaac recognized something's wrong here. And don't you love Abraham's answer? God will provide for himself a lamb. God will do it. And they get up there and Abraham builds an altar, lays the wood, ties his son to the wood, raises the knife, and is just about to slit his son's throat. And God says, wait. And Abraham looks up, and right there is a ram. God provided for himself the lamb. Who is it that's going to be saved? It's the one who believes God meant what he said and said what he meant and takes him at his word to the point that they put their faith in his promise. Whomever shall believe. Whoever believes. Remember in the wilderness, John, in John chapter 3, Jesus talks about it. Just as the serpent was raised up in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that all who look to him will be saved. You remember that story? The serpents had come in and after their rebellion. They had not taken God at his word, so God sent fiery serpents among them. The serpents come in and they start biting people. They're like, there's this kind of snake that doesn't wait for you to invade its territory. When it sees you around, it attacks you. It's very fast. Just like most other things in Australia, they're deadly. These snakes had come in and they were attacking people. And Moses says, Lord, what shall we do? He says, get a pole, put a bronze serpent on it, stand it up on a hill in the middle of camp, and tell the people that everyone who looks upon that snake on the pole will live. And everybody who looks on the snake on the pole lives. And Jesus said, when I am lifted up like that, I will draw all men to myself. When I am lifted up like that, so that people will look at me, when they look at me and believe my word, I will save them. Who is saved? The one who takes God at his word and recognizes that God said, apart from me, you are by nature an object of wrath. But through Jesus, I will save you as I have been promising from the very beginning. But they don't stop there. The demons even know that, Paul tells us later. Because the demons know that much, and they shudder. It doesn't stop at taking him at his word. It is also putting your faith in what you have just taken as his word. It said in 3:18 that we read earlier, whoever believes in him will be saved. Ephesians 2:1-10 that we looked at, whoever accepts God's grace and compassion will be saved. And in Revelation 20:11-15, we see that whoever is taking him in his word and putting their faith in his promise, their name was written in the book before time began. And so at that great time of judgment, when all the books are opened and those books are our minds, and God will just unlock them and we'll be able to see everything that we wish we could forget. Everything that we've ever tried to cover up, and it will be laid bare for everyone to see. But for those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life, it's covered. Nobody can see it because it's already been forgiven in Christ at the cross. Jesus said, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. And I know my own, and my own know me, even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father. And I lay down my life for my sheep. I have other sheep which are not of this fold. I must bring them also. And they will hear my voice, and they will become one flock with the shepherd. This is the reason that the Father loves me, because I lay down my life so that I may take it up again. No one has taken my life away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have the authority to lay it down, and I have the authority to take it up again. The commandment I received from my Father, this commandment I received from my Father. Closing from Revelation chapter 20. I saw a great white throne, and him who sat upon it, from whose presence the earth and the heaven fled away. Why did they flee away? I'm just going to postulate for a second. remember, what world do we live in? A cursed world, don't we? And when God sits on the white, great white throne of judgment, everything that is sinful will leave, be done away with. And there was no place found for the earth and the heaven. And then I saw the dead, the great, the small, standing before the throne, and the books were opened. And another book was opened. This one was the book of life. The dead were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their deeds. By the way, who are these dead? These are the ones who have been resurrected at the second resurrection. The first one is when the saints of God are grasped away. The others are held in waiting. They're already under judgment, as John 3 said. They're already under judgment because they have not believed. And they're held in their suffering and they're waiting until the time when the sea gives up its dead and the earth gives up its dead and they are brought before Jesus and their book is opened and the book of life is opened and they are judged righteously by the things that are written in their books. Sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were waiting in them, and they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. And then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. It's the death that believers do not need to fear, because we are already taken and removed from that list of people, that queue. If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire that Jesus said was not prepared for us, but was prepared for Satan and his angels. All of that's in the desolations. But God, who is rich in mercy, that when you look on the one whom you pierced, you will be saved. And even in the desolations, there is this promise of redemption still available. As bad as things are, as bad as they will become, there is the promise of God of salvation to come in Jesus. This is a very somber message, one that was painful to prepare. But in the same, I didn't want to split the two up. I wanted us to go out from today thinking, this is serious business. God has said from the very beginning, if you do not follow me, you will die. It's not just a consequence of my actions. It is an active statement of judgment. You will die. And part of that is through the consequence of my actions, but a part of it is the judgment of God. But if you will turn to me, you will be saved. I can't remember who it was, whether it was Whitfield or someone like that. They would preach for a few days only on the hellfire and brimstone, until people started to realize, I'm undone. What am I going to do? And then once they understood the seriousness of the cost of rejecting God, then the gospel came as a gospel, a good news. But God, who is rich in mercy, forgave us our sins, even while we were dead in our trespasses. By his grace, a gift. Through our faith, also a gift. In Jesus, the greatest gift. Father, let us never forget or minimize. As I read this week, the darkness is far darker than we can understand, and the light is far brighter than we can imagine. Lord, let us never forget the depth of our rejection of you. What a terrible sin that is, and the consequences of that. Let us, Lord, not be tempted to dally in the darkness anymore. Lord, hold out for us as we fix our eyes on Jesus. Hold out to us the righteousness of Christ, which God has put upon us because Jesus was willing to take our sin upon himself and to become sin in our place. The Lord, help us to fix our eyes on him and to live therein and thereby. In Jesus' name I ask. Amen. 10 seconds to justify your existence, or a lifetime to allow the grace of God to be demonstrated. Which one would you prefer? The 10 seconds to justify your existence comes out of that desolations that God had decreed. Because the only purpose I have in life is to show that me, a Jew, is the best in the world at something. And that was all that was left to him. Versus the one who says, God made me for his pleasure. And when I do what he made me to do, I feel his pleasure. Pray that that would be the way we live. We would be able to recognize what is it that God has put into us that belongs to him alone, and that we would find great pleasure in doing that. And as we read and or heard again in Romans 8:29, that greatest pleasure is that he makes us into the image of his Son. Father in heaven, thank you for your word. Thank you for the music. Thank you for the sharing. Thank you for the prayer. Thank you for the physical food now that we're about to share in. Thank you for the opportunity that as we break bread together, that we can visit with one another and encourage one another in those daily things of our lives that we didn't have time to share in the bigger meeting here. Lord, I pray that you would use this to encourage us in our faith and to encourage us in our living. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.